scripture reading today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Test all things. Hold fast what is good.
Text for our lesson this morning, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. From the New King James Version, which you just heard, test all things. From the King James Version, prove all things. From the New American Standard Version, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Thank you so much for being in our worship assembly today. We welcome you into this period of worship for our high and holy God, the one and only true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We hope that you will appreciate our study together as we strive to study from the Word of God. This examining everything carefully or proving everything is a forgotten command. And a lot of people feel somewhat insulted if you ask them to prove what they believe by the Bible. You question their religious beliefs and you just ask them, could you show me in the Bible where that is taught? Can you show me in the Bible a verse that teaches what you are telling me that we should believe or practice? But I really have the right, and you have the right, and the obligation to ask people questions about their religious beliefs, especially if they espouse them to you. They tell you what they believe, and they have the same right and the obligation to ask me about mine, don't they? Peter, as well as Paul, places this responsibility on each person. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, we're to, of course, sanctify the Lord Jesus in our hearts, being ready to what? Being ready to give an answer. You usually give an answer to a question, don't you? When people question us about what we believe. But if we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, we set Him apart, He's the Lord of our lives, then it's much easier for us to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give a reason, to give an account for the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and do it with reverence. Let them see that you revere the Word of God. This command denies an often made statement, I think, that you probably have heard from someone during the course of your life, you can prove anything by the Bible. That's just not so. This command would be foolish if you could prove anything by the Bible. If you could prove anything by the Bible, there would really be no sense in proving all things because you would need no proof, would you? Any statement that you made, that you could say, well, we can prove that by the Bible. What sense would it make for Paul to say this? It wouldn't make sense to put something to the test or examine it carefully in order to hold fast what is good, if all of it is good. You understand? If every belief is good. This command denies the commonly accepted teaching that it just doesn't matter what a person believes. You see, examine everything carefully. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to prove all things so you can hold fast to what is good? Don't hold fast what is bad. Hold fast what is good. Why prove anything if it does not matter what a person believes? Well, what is involved in this proving that we're talking about? Well, let's think about some wrong ways to prove something, and that'll help us to get a pretty good handle on what it is to prove in the right way. You can't prove something by assuming it to be true. You know, a lot of people work on assumptions, and they assume a lot of things in this life, and many times they're proven to be incorrect, not only in the area of religion, but also other things, technical things, other things that are practical in life. But many people assume things in religion and then expect you to take their word for it. Many claims are based entirely on assumption. An assumption, for example, like, well, there are good moral people in all churches. So can we not assume that these good people who are in all these different kinds of churches are acceptable with God? You know, that would be an assumption that you would make, but you couldn't prove that by the Scriptures because the Scriptures don't teach that concept. You can't prove something by assuming it to be true, no matter how good it sounds to you. You can't prove something by supposing it to be true. Now, here's an example. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles of Christ, there were some mockers in that crowd, some people who said, these guys are just drunk. Peter denied that their supposition was right in Acts 2 and verse 15. These are not drunk as you suppose. So you see, supposing something to be the case, that's not the way to prove it. Some suppose that Jesus said that John would not die, and that story went out, and it spread like wildfire. But John says, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die in John 21 and verse 23, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So, supposition, dangerous, proving things by supposition. You can't prove anything by accusation. And here's where people get into trouble a lot of times. Accusing someone of something, that doesn't mean that you are right. You're not proven to be right just because you accuse someone of something. And it causes difficulty because it takes much more time to answer an accusation than it does to throw one out. So it muddies the water and it confuses things. The Jews accused Paul of being a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes in Acts 24 and verse 5. But they couldn't prove a single one of those charges. Acts 24 and verse 13. So you can't prove something by mere accusation. You can't prove by misrepresenting someone or some situation or the fact. You might recall that the Jews set up false witnesses to misrepresent Stephen and to accuse him of blaspheming God and blaspheming Moses. They put words in Stephen's mouth to misrepresent him. They built up this straw man and then proceeded to attack this straw man and tear him down. But they didn't prove Stephen wrong. They only proved that they could not answer his argument. As Acts chapter 6 and verse 10 declares, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. He was speaking the truth of God. But they couldn't destroy that by misrepresenting him. They couldn't prove him wrong by misrepresenting him. Those are wrong ways of proving something. Well, what's the right way of proving? Notice what led up to this statement in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, to prove all things. Examine all things carefully, put them to the test, and hold fast to what is good. What led up to this? Well, here are a couple of passages that led up to this. Just as we have been approved of God, Paul says, to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. This is what we speak. We speak the gospel, which was entrusted to us. It is not our intention to please men, you see, in this verse. It is our intention to please God. He is the one who examines our hearts. In verse 13, for this reason, we continually thank God that you received what? Assumptions? That you received suppositions? That you received accusations? That you received misrepresentations? No. No. We're not commending you because of that. We're commending you, and we thank God for you because you received the Word of God as you heard it from us. You accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And he goes on to say this before he says, put all things to the test, examine them carefully and hold fast to that which is good. He says, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us, what did they receive from them? Instruction as to how you ought to walk to please God. Where did they get that instruction? They got it from Christ, didn't they? They got it from God. They got it through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Just as you actually do walk. He said that's a commendation to them. You're walking in the way that Christ wants you to walk. We want you to excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. You see what he's commending them for? He's not commending them because they came up with their own religious beliefs about anything. He's commending them because they were clinging to that which is good, i.e., the commandments of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the Lord's authority. You and I must not ever forget this important command to prove what is good, to hold fast to what is good. What does it mean? It means to put to the test, try something, by implication to approve something. That's Strong's lexicon in the back of Strong's Concordance. Today the word approve means to establish the truth or validity of something by evidence or demonstration, to check the correctness of something, to verify something, to cause it to be accepted as genuine. What are some uses of this word in the Scriptures? Well, here's one in Luke 14 and verse 19. It means to test. You might recall this. I have bought 5 oxen and I'm going to prove them. I'm going to try them out. I'm going to test them. It also means to examine or to prove in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. A man must prove himself. A man must examine himself. And in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Furthermore, it means to try. In 1 John 4 and verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but try the spirits, or test the spirits. Why? To see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, that was a time when revelation was made directly to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, but also directly to prophets upon whom these apostles laid their hands and imparted some spiritual gift that allowed them to receive revelation from God and pass it on to others in the churches before the days of the written word, before the days where people had copies of their New Testament and could open and follow along with what was being taught and what was being said. Today, you and I have it very convenient where we can reference book, chapter, and verse, and we all can turn there in our own Bibles and look and read for ourselves. But in that day, revelation was given to specially chosen people to reveal to Christians in the various churches the doctrine of Jesus Christ. So they were to not believe every spirit until they tested, until they tried it, proved it, whether it was from God or not, because many false prophets had gone out into the world. In Revelation 2 and verse 2, to the church at Ephesus, the Lord said, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who are called, call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. You see, the proving, the testing, the examination worked out the way it was supposed to in that situation. They were able to discern those who were false and those who were true. So notice the right ways of proving something, putting something to the test in this situation. We have to prove all things. I want to emphasize that for just a second. You must prove all things, not just some things. Now here's where a lot of people falter. They give you book, chapter, and verse on this, this, and this. But now they're doing something, believing something, wanting you to believe something. Where's the book, chapter, and verse for that? Don't have it. You see the importance of proving all things, not just some of the things. The fact that proof is needed for some things is also shows that proof is needed for everything. All religious groups do some things that are right. Any could give proof for a part of his practice. There were things that many of the Jews did right, but sometimes they did wrong also. The Gentile world, they weren't living under the law of God as the Jews were. Some of them did things that were right inherently because of their conscience or because of their moral beliefs. They wouldn't steal somebody else's wife. They'd have their own. They wouldn't steal somebody else's property. They would have their own. They weren't living under the law of God, but they were living under some law which reflected moral goodness in them. So they were doing some things that were right. When one proves some things to be right, he's still short of the obligation imposed by this command, is he not? It's much easier to prove some things as right than it is to prove all things as right. King Saul could have satisfied Samuel and God in this very way. In 1 Samuel 15, surely he obeyed some of the things that he was commanded to do when the Lord said, go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Don't leave one of them alive. Don't leave any of their livestock alive. You go down there and you exterminate every life. Well, he did some of that, didn't he? He went down there and slaughtered a whole lot of people. He went down there and slaughtered a whole lot of animals, but did he do everything that the Lord told him to do? Did he do it in a complete way? And the prophet came to him after he did some of the things he was commanded to do, and even told the prophet, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. And the prophet said to him, rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Do you see the severity of that sin? Well, yes, you did some of what I told you to do. Maybe you did most of what I told you to do. But notice God's message through the prophet to this man. You're guilty of rebellion. Why? Well, I did most of it. Do you see the severity of that? Doing most of it and being short of doing all of it. God says you're guilty of rebellion. It's just like the sin of divination. You're guilty of insubordination. That's iniquity. It's the same as idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, You mean if I do most of it, that's not good enough? No. You still have rejected the word of the Lord, and because you did that, I've rejected you from being king. If there's any passage of Scripture that illustrates the severe importance of proving all things by the Word of God, this is it. Apollos in the New Testament could prove some things, that he could prove that Jesus was the Christ, but he could not prove that John's baptism was still in force at this particular time in his life. In Acts 18, beginning in verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. Okay, you get a picture of this man. The inspired writing is paying him the highest complimentary remarks as one who is a spokesman for God. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Okay, sounding great so far. And being fervent in spirit. You know, he exceeds many right there, doesn't he? He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. What a glowing compliment that is. Continue to read. Being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You see, this glowing report of this man, a report to which many of us strive to live up to be this way, instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit, speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. But he was a little bit short in one area. Fortunately, there were a couple of people that took him aside, spoke to him privately, and fortunately, another glowing characteristic that's not specifically mentioned, but certainly is implied, this man was still teachable. This man was not puffed up with pride. This man was able to be instructed in the way of God more accurately, and he received it. And he did much good in the kingdom as a result. He could prove some things. He could prove most things, this very eloquent man. But he's a little bit short. Fortunately, he was corrected. Fortunately, he made it correct. Then he could prove everything by what is right. Every act and every step needs proof. Now, what is the source of proof? Now, just as we examined wrong ways of proving something, let's think about the wrong source of proof. And the source of proof that many people want to give for what they believe religiously today is their personal emotional feelings about things. But I want to tell you that the Bible shows us that relying on our feelings for what is right is the incorrect way to establish what is right. Proverbs 28, verse 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. God said that. Trusting in your own heart, that's not the way. By the feelings of the Pharisee in Luke 18, the publican was condemned. And he, the Pharisee, would be ushered into the great eternal kingdom of God. He was justified. The Pharisee felt like he was all right. Those were his personal feelings. He felt like the publican was wrong. Those were his personal feelings. Was his religion therefore right because he had those feelings? Jesus didn't think so. Suppose you feel that you are saved, and I feel that you are lost. Whose feelings are to determine the case right there? If we're going by feelings to approve something, Whose feelings are we going to go by? Parents are the wrong source. This standard would have proved the Jews right who stoned Stephen. For he said of them, you are doing just as your fathers did. They were operating on the same principle as their fathers operated. You know, a lot of people want to prove that they're right religiously because, well, that's what my parents taught me, or that's what my grandparents taught me. What about these people who are stoning Stephen right here? That's what their fathers taught them to do. Were they right in doing it? Their religion was like their fathers, but it was wrong. In Acts 7 and verse 51, inspired Stephen said, right before they stoned him to death, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's a serious charge, isn't it? You are doing just as your fathers did. Don't do like your fathers do. Don't let that be the standard for how you believe and how you act as a person who's striving to be a Christian. Take your standard from the Word of God. Popularity is the wrong source. Numbers don't prove something to be right. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 23 and verse 2, you shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Don't follow the crowd, you see, in that verse. Matthew 7, Jesus taught a very important principle here. In verse 13, beginning, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Popularity would have required God to save the entire world in Noah's day rather than to destroy most in the world, wouldn't it? If popularity were the correct standard, popularity would have proven Christ wrong, don't you think? He wasn't popularly accepted by the masses of people. He was popular with a few. He was accepted by a few. But overall, he was one of the most unpopular men who have ever lived. If numbers determine a thing that is right, and your job takes you to a foreign country, say Saudi Arabia, where the predominant religion in that country is the religion of Islam. If popularity is right, wouldn't that demand that you convert to Islam? You'd be overwhelmed by the popularity of Islam in that country, wouldn't you? And what if your job took you to Utah? What religion is most popular in that state? You know, if popularity is the guideline, you would convert to be a Mormon, wouldn't you? If you lived in that state, if that's the right standard upon which to base what you determine is right in religion. And there are always people who say, you know, let your conscience be your guide, and you'll be okay. Is that the right source? Titus chapter 1 shows us that there are some people who have a defiled conscience. Others have a seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. Is this the kind of conscience that is acceptable as a guide in religion? If not, are such people without any standard at all? Paul said, I lived my entire life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day, in Acts 23 and verse 1. But we know from other scriptures previous to that, Acts 9 and verse 5, that he was a persecutor of the Lord's church. He persecuted Jesus Christ, but he did it in good conscience. So is his conscience the ultimate standard to guide him in what is right? Conscience can guide people in what is right if it's taught properly. Conscience is very important. We're not saying that it's not. But it's not the superior, ultimate standard of what is right and what is wrong. And certainly other people are not the correct source to go to find out what is right and what is wrong. Some people say, well, I know this is right, and I can't think of the scripture, but let me talk to my pastor, and he'll tell us. He'll tell us what is right. Well, maybe he will, and maybe he won't. But here's what Paul said about relying on other people for something, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. We're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, he said. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding, Paul said. You don't want to be without understanding, do you? Each man was satisfied with his own standing if he was as good as his fellows to whom he compared himself. Satisfied. No, don't be satisfied unless you prove all things and hold fast to what is good according to what is taught in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. There are a lot of people that try to prove what is right in religion by using an abolished law. The old law has been done away with. It's been abolished. That's the wrong source. The baptism of John was abolished, and thus Apollos could not prove it in Acts 18. Miracles have ceased. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you can't prove anything by supposed miracles today. You cannot use New Testament to prove that miracles are still being done by God's people in the church today. You can't prove that. The law of Moses was abolished. It was done away with. Colossians 2, 14. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. Galatians 5 and verse 4. You cannot prove that the Sabbath day observance is binding on Christians today. You cannot prove that the use of mechanical instruments of music and worship unto God is binding upon Christians today, because you have to appeal to a law that has been abolished and done away. The exception to the rule is the wrong source to appeal. The baptism of Christ was an exception to the rule. John's baptism, we are told in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 4, was for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if that's the case, which it certainly is, was there no exception to that rule? Was Jesus baptized at the hands of John for the forgiveness of sins? No, there was an exception. Christ was totally sinless. There was an exception to that. Christ was the exception. He was baptized for another purpose. John 1, 29 through 31, Matthew 3 and verse 15 show a different purpose. Enoch was a person we're told about in the scriptures. The New Testament mentions him in Hebrews 11 and verse 5. He was a person who did not die. So I want to be a person like that. I don't want to die. I want to be like Enoch. But I can't prove anything. I can't prove that I won't die just because Enoch didn't. That's an exception to the rule. And I cannot use Enoch to prove that I will not die. It won't do it. That's an exception to the rule. Well, what is the right source of proof? We've already suggested that. We've already hinted at that. The right source of proof is the very Word of God. And that's why Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. That's why he said, all Scripture is God-breathed, to use the New International Version, which defines what inspired means. All Scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's what we prove by the Word of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. That's why we emphasize book, chapter, and verse here in our Bible classes and our preaching from the pulpit. If we don't, we're wasting our time. We must prove by the Word of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. That doesn't mean speak whatever you want to speak and call it the utterances of God. Call it the Holy Spirit speaking through you. That's not what it means. It means you speak exactly what Jesus spoke. You speak exactly what He told the apostles to teach. And you limit yourself right there. Don't fall short. Don't go beyond. Don't add to. Don't take from. Don't veer to the left or veer to the right. Abide in the Word. And hold it fast. This indicates that you should not hold fast to what you cannot prove with a thus saith the Lord, with a book, chapter, and verse. You cannot show that it is a part of the faith. It also shows that you should not give up what you can prove by the Bible. It further shows that what you cannot prove by the Bible is not good. It may look good. Your intentions may be good. Your good friends may tell you it's good. They may be sincere. But these do not prove it to be good. And we must prove it. Where is your proof today? There is proof in the Bible that shows that you cannot be saved without faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Who is the Him there? It's God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. But there is no proof whatsoever in the Word of God that shows that a person can be saved by faith only. It's just not there. The opposite is there in James. There is proof showing that one cannot be saved without baptism. Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, baptism now saves you. That's book, chapter, and verse, showing that you cannot be saved without baptism. But there is no scriptural proof showing that those who are saved are commanded to be baptized. That you are baptized because you are already saved. There's no scriptural proof for that. You know what a lot of people are doing with the scriptures? You know, I would refer to them as being a member of the Jehoiakim Club. Do you remember who he was? In the Old Testament, the king of Judah, when the scroll containing the Word of God was brought to him, he took a penknife and cut it up and tossed it into the fire and burned it up. Boy, it scares me to even read about somebody doing that. But isn't that not what a lot of people do today with their copy of the Bible? There have been reported cases of people actually with a knife cutting out passages in their Bible. Well-documented cases of people doing that. Boy, I'd be scared. I'd be so scared to do something like that. My hand would be shaking if I picked up a knife to cut some of the Word of God out of the Bible. What about you? Yeah, that's a bad place to be. There is proof for baptism being a burial in water. The Bible shows that to be true in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might also walk in newness of life. There is proof for baptism being a burial, but there is no proof whatsoever in the Bible for baptism being sprinkling water on someone or pouring water on someone. Someone says, well, I know that's true. How do you know that's true? Well, in the movie I saw, John the Baptist was in the river pouring water on their heads. Well, the movie proves that to be true. You know, have we not learned that movie writers are not so interested in following everything to the letter that's right when they show something in the Bible? Have we not learned that yet? We should learn that. Baptism is a burial in water. Philip preaches Jesus to an Ethiopian eunuch. And this eunuch comes to believe in the gospel in Acts 8, verse 38 and 39. So he orders the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Why was it necessary to go down into the water for Philip to baptize this man? And furthermore, in verse 39, when they came up out of the water, what did they do with water? They went down into it, where baptism could be accomplished. What did they do when baptism was accomplished? They came up out of the water. What does that suggest? If it doesn't suggest immersion in water, what does it suggest? The Spirit of the Lord snatched away Philip. The eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing because he had obeyed the commandment of the Lord. There is proof for observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, but there's no proof for observing it monthly or quarterly or semi-annually or yearly or Thursday night or just whenever the preacher decides that it's good for us to do it. There's no scripture telling us anything like that. We can read in Acts 20 and verse 7 that on the first day of the week the disciples were gathered together to break bread. And that wasn't just breaking bread of having a meal together. It was the breaking of bread that's described in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. The bread which we break in the sharing of the body of Christ. And there is proof for the plan of salvation. What must I do to be saved? You have to hear the gospel because faith comes by hearing. Romans 10. These have been written that you might believe, John said in John 20 of his gospel. In Romans 1, it's the power of salvation to everyone who believes the gospel is. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to believe with all of your heart, as in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. John 8 and verse 24. Unless you believe, you'll die in your sins. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. You have to repent of your sins. Jesus said in Luke 13, you've got two choices, repent or perish. In Acts 2 and verse 38, repentance was a command given to those men who wanted to know what to do to absolve themselves from guilt. Repentance was one of them there in order to receive forgiveness. In Acts 17, the preaching was that this was the case, that all people everywhere should repent and confess Christ. In Romans 10, confession results in salvation, Paul said there. In Acts 8 and verse 37, the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And certainly to obey the commands to be baptized, you can prove that from Romans 6, buried with him in baptism into his death. Mark 16, the Great Commission, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. In Acts 2 and verse 38, baptism precedes the remission of sins. In Acts 8, when they came up out of the water, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he still retained his guilt for his sins? No. And you have to live a faithful life. Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death and you'll receive the crown of life. 2 Peter 1, Be all the more diligent to make certain, Peter said. John 15, bear much fruit. Abide in Christ, bear much fruit. So prove to be my disciples. Hebrews 10, 23 and 25, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And worship God in the manner He's directed in His Word. Prove all things. Prove all things. We should diligently receive all of the sayings of Christ. To receive only a part of them is the same as rejecting Christ. We'll be judged by the Scripture. Jesus said, if you reject me and don't receive my sayings, you have one that judges you. The word that I spoke will judge you in the last day. So now is the time to examine our practice in life in light of the Scriptures while we have the time and the opportunity to make needed adjustments in what we believe and what we practice if those things are necessary, because we are to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Paul commanded that of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves. That's important for us today as well. So if you're in our assembly and you can accept this to prove all things and hold fast to what is good. And if in doing that today, you realize your need to become a Christian, you realize your need to obey exactly what is described in the Scriptures that the early believers obeyed in order to be converted to Christ and enjoy the forgiveness of their sins, we can help you with that. This very day, we ask no additional thing of you, only what can be proved by the Word of God. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ to obey His gospel, we'd be happy to help you with that. If you come to the front, let me know about it while we stand together and encourage you in singing the invitation song.